Heavenly Father, we thank you on this Father's Day, Lord. We thank you for being our ultimate Father, for being the Father who loves us and sent your Son to save us. Lord, for being the Father who is faithful in all things. And Lord, Lord, that you are going to carry us to salvation, to glorification. And Lord, we acknowledge it's all you, that we're utterly dependent on you for these things, and all the glory belongs to you. And it's our desire to give it to you. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for the fathers among us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, just for this day, for the day to come together as your body and to worship you, to praise you, to hear from your word. We thank you for your word that you inspired David to write in these Psalms that we've been looking at. We pray that you would bless our time here, that we would come with humble hearts, that we would grow from it. And Lord, we also just pray that you would be glorified in our discussion and our time here. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 20. Again, it has the very simple superscription that just tells us it's for the choir director and it's written by David. So that's what we know. But we'll be able to at least conjecture it a little bit more than that. But let me read it first. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and uphold you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood up. Save, O Yahweh, may the King answer us in the day we call. This is Psalm 20. And so as we noted, it's written by David. And there's some musical information there, but we don't know too much. We certainly don't know for sure about the historical context. But based on the structure of the psalm, there's a lot of thought that's been given to it to kind of looking for clues of what this might have been. And so I'd say it's pretty likely that we have an idea of what this is about. It stands out from the previous psalms, first of all, that David is not himself praying, it seems, at first, but that he's leading others to pray. If you notice the use of you rather than the usual I in the beginning, that kind of is something different. And what most commentators believe is going on is that King David is about to lead his armies into battle, because the context here seems to be war. And this psalm, or at least part of it, is the prayer of the people for David as he leads the armies. And then potentially his response as well within it, so that David is the you in the beginning. Dale Ralph Davis writes in his commentary that the people are focused on the fortunes of David, their king, as he prepares to lead Israel's forces to war. And yet we note that David wrote the psalm, and so some, like Ross, see a shift then to David's own prayer in verses 6 to 8. So he sees 1 through 5 as coming from the congregation, and then 6 through 8 being David praying. Either way, the picture we should have in mind is then of King David leading his people in prayer before he leads his armies into battle. And Ross gives us kind of a picture of what this might be. So here's his imagining of the context. Again, we can't say this with 100% certainty, but here's his idea of what he thinks is going on and what it might have looked like. He says, once again, it is time for the king to lead his armies into battle. The burden of the day weighed heavily upon him, for although he could remember great past victories, he knew that this struggle would be disastrous without divine intervention. The enemies had boasted of their horses and fierce war chariots, but his strategy was limited to foot soldiers and faith in the Lord. He had relied on the Lord in battle ever since that memorable day when he faced Goliath in the name of the Lord. This would be no exception. Before the battle, David came to the sanctuary to pray. He had brought the burnt offering and the meal offering for the memorial. And while he was praying, the congregation gathered in the courtyard to intercede for him. What they prayed has been preserved in verses 1 to 4 and their confidence in verse 5. An undetermined period of silence followed, a silence in which the Spirit of God could speak to the heart of David and assure him that his prayer was heard and that victory was assured. Then the king emerged with his triumphant declaration that God answered his prayer, indeed had already delivered him, verses 6 to 8. Fully trusting in the name of the Lord, he led his armies out to the battle with the surging cries of the people echoing in his ears. Their words reiterated their confident prayer for victory for their king. And so that's one possibility. Seems like a likely possibility for the situation of kind of what's going on here in Psalm 20. So most of the outlines that you will find are broken up into those points, starting with the verses 1 to 5, and then into verses 6 to 8, and then the conclusion in verse 9. So really going through the, when it switches from the yous to the I's, right? Verses 1 through 5 is you, may he send you help. May he remember your meal offerings. May he grant you your heart's desire. So there's you, which most commentators see as the congregation praying for David. And then 6 to 8, it changes to I. Now I know. And they think that's probably David at that point responding. So that's how I'm going to view this. And my outline is going to be pray to Yahweh. Kind of what can we take out of this? Verses 1 to 5, we should be praying to Yahweh. Point 2, verses 6 to 8, boast in Yahweh. And then number 3, we should hope in Yahweh. So let's start with pray to Yahweh. The congregation calls out to God to protect and deliver the king and his armies. And I want to note a couple things about how they pray. Firstly, they call on God's character. This is nothing new. We've been seeing this in the Psalms, right? Pretty consistently. But note the names of God here. He's called Yahweh 5 times in this psalm. He's called the God of Jacob in verse 1. He's called God 2 other times. And the king at the very end in the last verse. There are different names used for God. And then there's an emphasis through the psalm on the name of God. Look at verse 1b. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Verse 5b. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. And then verse 7b, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. The emphasis is on God as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Yahweh is his covenant name. We've talked about this before. It emphasizes his loyal love, right? His loyal covenant love, his faithfulness to his promises to Israel. And God of Jacob speaks of this too, right? Because who's Jacob? Well, Jacob was a man, and then the nation, Israel, is sometimes referred to as Jacob as well after him, because he had the 12 sons and the tribes came out of that. So we could consider Jacob's words in Genesis 35, 1 to 3. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and cleanse yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And so Jacob's declaring that God has been with him. Notice he says in his day of distress. We'll touch on this in a minute. But in this psalm, the prayer is in the very first verse, "May Yahweh answer you in the day of distress." So God has previously answered Jacob in his day of distress, and now he's being called on to answer David and the people of Israel, Jacob the nation, in their day of distress. Commentator Leupold writes, "The expression, the name of the God of Jacob, means the revealed character of the Lord as his people know him, insofar as this character is summed up in his holy name. It appears to be used in distinct reference to the experience that Jacob had of the faithfulness of his God in the days when he called upon him." So they're pointing to God's faithfulness in the past to Jacob. Anderson explains, "The people of Israel, or the house of Jacob, had experienced God's deliverance from Egypt when Yahweh, the God of Jacob, manifested himself as the deliverer. It is to this very God that the psalm appeals." So the same God who answered Jacob the man in his day of distress, and the same God who answered the cries of the nation of Jacob in the Exodus, is the one they're calling upon to answer David in his day of distress. And the day of distress perhaps suggests that this may be more of a defensive battle than an offensive one. Davis notes that that may mean that the nation's borders have come under attack, though we simply can't be sure about this. Because it sounds like, you know, when you call it a day of distress, it sounds like things are hard right now and they're very much threatened. So they're going out to battle, but something's going on where this is a distress that's happening and they're having to fight against it. So it could be that they're getting encroached upon and the borders are becoming under attack. That's the conjecture. So the name of God represents his character, right? Who he is, his character, his attributes. We've hit on this a number of times previously. I have a quote there from MacArthur Mayhew, but basically that when we're talking about names of God, they indicate character of God. And so that's what they're pointing to. And when you're talking about something according to the name of the Lord, you're talking about according to who he is, according to his character. In Exodus 34, 5 to 7, you'll remember that Yahweh proclaims to Moses his name, but in doing so, he gives character descriptions, right? He says who he is. Exodus 34, 5 to 7, this is one of the great passages in Scripture of God revealing his attributes or perfections, some of them here. Exodus 34, 5 says, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God. So he's calling upon, Moses is calling upon the name of Yahweh, and Yahweh is responding by saying his name and then telling what he is like. Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And that word loving kindness that you see there several times, that's the word that's often his loyal love, his covenant love it's speaking of. It's hesed in the Hebrew. So the name of God represents who God is. When David fought Goliath, David said, I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts. When we pray, we say in Jesus' name, right? We've talked about that, I think, as well before. What does that mean? To pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean if I pray for something and then I just tack on in Jesus' name, it's going to happen, right? That's not some magical incantation formula that guarantees that God's going to answer it. In Jesus' name means I'm praying, but I want it to be according to who Jesus is, according to his name, according to his character, according to his will, in other words. So I'm praying for his will, ultimately, not mine. I'm praying that what I'm praying would be in accord with who Jesus is and what he wants. So answer my prayers, Lord, if my prayers be in Jesus' name, if my prayers be according to Jesus' will and character. That's what it's representing. Now, as always, this prayer, any prayer, when we're coming to God and we're asking for blessing, it's not because we deserve it, right? He delivers because of his faithfulness and always for his glory. And that's why we're calling on his character. It's not that we've earned it. It's not that we deserve it. But he's faithful and he's merciful and he's gracious. So based on his character, they pray for God to answer. And they say this multiple times through the psalm. You see it. Verse 1, may Yahweh answer you in the day of distress. Verse 6b, he will answer him from his holy heaven. And verse 9b, may the king answer us in the day we call. So one thing to think about here is how do you approach God in prayer? Some people come to God with a wish list, as if God is a genie that just grants our wishes. But the model we see so often in the Psalms praises and calls on his character. And so that's the model we should follow. Do you call on his character? Do you trust in his goodness? Do you count on his faithfulness? Do you seek his glory? And do you pray for his will, not your own? He always acts to glorify himself the most. And if that's our goal, and it should be, then our prayers will align with his will. And he will answer them. Maybe I pray, Lord, please save this lost family member of mine. I know this person doesn't deserve it, neither did I. Save him, Lord, for your glory. Soften that heart in a way that others around him will know that it can only be the work of the Lord. Humble him and exalt yourself. Pray, I'm praying for God to glorify himself in it, right? Or Father, I ask you to heal my friend from her sickness. You're almighty. This is nothing to you. I know that you can do it. Please astound the doctors and heal her. May they hear our prayers and know that we're praying. May you be glorified in answering the prayers. But your will, Lord, not ours. If it's not your will to heal her, then help her to glorify you through this, to praise you and trust you in a way that will stand out to the doctors and nurses and family. May they see a difference in one who knows you, and may you thus be praised. Use her as a witness to encourage other believers and to reach lost souls. And so we pray along the lines that we obviously desire healing, right? We desire that our friend or our family member would be healed from a sickness. Maybe, but we don't know for sure if that's God's will, right? So we're praying for that. We're asking for that. And I think that's right and that's good to ask the Lord and come to the Lord with our desires. But that we have to understand that he's God. He's sovereign. He's good. And he knows what's best. And ultimately, our prayer is that he would be glorified in it. That's our ultimate prayer, right? Whether he heals the person or he doesn't. And this could be more personal. This could be me. Whether he heals me or he doesn't. Then my prayer and my hopefully my desire for myself would be that one way or another, I would go through this and glorify God. That he would use me whether I pass or whether I heal, he would use me for his glory. That should be our focus. God's glory, always in our prayer. So call on God's character. Call for his help, right? Make petitions, but always thinking his will, not yours. So that's number one. They call on God's character in the prayer. Second, they call for his help. Right? So not just who he is, but they do make specific requests. They petition for David's safety in particular. They ask, set him securely on high. Send him help from the sanctuary. Uphold him from Zion. Setting him on high means to set him up high where the enemy cannot reach him. A couple weeks ago, Dennis taught Psalm 18 and he had some pictures on the PowerPoint, if you remember, and he had pictures of what one of these fortresses or high places would look like, strongholds, and it's like a it's like an elevated cliff. It's like an elevated island almost, like there's nothing around it, and then suddenly it goes up, and you're up there. And so when the enemy comes, they can't get up and get you. That's the picture. That's like an impenetrable fortress is up high, where no one can get there, or if to get there, they have to climb these rock walls, and you're going to pick them off as they come up. So that's the picture. Set on high means up there in safety, out of reach of the enemy. David's not literally entering a stronghold, it doesn't seem like, because our understanding of this is that he's probably about to go head out to war. So it's not that he's hunkering down and bunkering in a one of these safe places, but it's a image. As if, right? Keep him safe as if he were in one of those things. He's going out to this battle, but keep him safe as if he were in a stronghold up where no one can reach him. Keep him out of reach of the enemy is another way we could just say that. And then in the petitions in verse 2, they ask for God's help. They ask for him to help uphold David with his strength from the sanctuary or in parallel from Zion. There was no temple yet in David's day, right? But Zion is where the ark was. In a tent. So it's what are we talking about? When he's talking about Zion, he's talking about the place where God manifests his special presence with his people. He's saying, send help from there. Send help from where you are. Send help from where you specially are with your people. And then in verse 6 even says, he pleads for Yahweh to answer from his holy heaven. So whether it's the physical sanctuary, right? Whether it's here on earth where God reveals himself in a special way, the earthly sanctuary in Zion, or ultimately he's in his holy heaven. Either way, the reference here is to where God is, right? Where God dwells, where God is specially present. They're asking, send your help from where you are, God. Send your help. Help us from where you are, Lord. Psalm 9:11 says, sing praises to Yahweh who abides in Zion. Psalm 11:4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Psalm 15:1, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? And Psalm 18, in my distress I call upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple and my cry for help before him came into his ears. And that, as Dennis talked about, is referring to heaven because there was no temple yet on earth. So in awe, they're calling for God to answer and deliver and bless and help from where he is, because they know that God is the one who has to uphold David, to support him or to strengthen him. They ask for him to give that strength to David. God has to hold him up. God has to give him victory. And then in verse 3, they ask God to remember David's offerings and find them acceptable. This relates to the tabernacle and the pleas for help. We saw this idea at the end of Psalm 19 last week, where David prayed that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart would be acceptable to God, right? That God would accept it, that it would be like a sacrifice that's offered and God receives it. He accepts it. So there, David was praying that his words and thoughts would be acceptable or right in God's eyes. Here, he's literally sacrificing. He's making these offerings. But the idea is that God would accept those offerings and therefore be pleased with him and ready to help him. Right? So they're asking basically that these would be acceptable so that God would then help this man, right? He would help David. He would help his own. He would help his faithful follower. David's remarks, the king has used the God-provided means of atonement, and in light of that, they pray that Yahweh will give him his heart's desires, fulfill his plans and strategies, and all his requests as well, that they themselves vow to delight in and celebrate the victory that Yahweh gives him. And a lesson for us in this, you know, we're not making sacrifices, but the lesson is check your heart, right? Check that your heart's right. When you come to God for prayers, check your heart. If you're going to battle, you're doing whatever, check your heart. Check that it's right before you do that. Be sure that you're walking according to his will and that you're not ripe for discipline. Israel would sometimes do this, right? They would go into battle, assuming that all was well, assuming that God's going to give them victory, only to find out that there's a major problem and God's not going to give them victory, right? And sometimes too late, they've just lost. And then they come back and they're like, what happened? Why did we lose? I thought God was with us. Why did he let us lose? And he had a reason, and it had to do with sin, right? We could think of Joshua 7 is one place. You'll remember Achan, right? Joshua 7. And so they go to battle, seemingly without consulting God right before, because I would imagine he would have told them if that was an issue before they went out. But we could read in Joshua 7:1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. They were supposed to destroy all the spoil and not keep it. But Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to strike down Ai. Do not have all the people toil up there for their food. There's not very many over there. We're going to beat them easily. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They were basically humiliated. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to give us into the hand of the Amorites to make us perish? If only we had been willing to live beyond the Jordan. So he's basically saying, why did you bring us here if you're not going to give us victory? O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? And the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. And they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Oh, by the way, he's calling on God's glory, right? God's zeal for his own glory and his name. And he's saying, how's this for your glory, Lord? How are you going to bring glory to your name by us losing? What's going on here? I don't understand. So Yahweh said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. here's why you lost. It's not that I'm not with you. It's because you've sinned, so I have not given you victory. That's what he's saying. They have also trespassed against my covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken some of the things devoted to destruction and have both stolen and dealt falsely. And then verse 12, therefore the sons of Israel cannot rise before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. They run away. Rise up, 13, set the people apart as holy and say, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow. For thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said, there are things devoted to destruction in your midst, O Israel. You cannot rise before your enemies until you have removed the things devoted to destruction from your midst. And so he's saying, you've sinned. That's why I didn't give you victory. You need to go deal with that. You're not going to win. You can't beat them. I'm not with you. And so we see that they weren't right, so God didn't bless them. We also see that they needed God, right? Their victory depended on God upholding them. And that's the case here in Psalm 20. If David's hoping for any kind of victory, if the people of Israel are hoping for victory, they're dependent on God for that victory. So we have to acknowledge our need for God's help and then check our hearts, right? That's one of the purposes of prayer. It's that we would depend on him, and we should call out for God's help more often and sooner than we usually do. To use war as a metaphor, we should call on him before the battle begins, not waiting until we're losing the battle. As Ross writes, it was not that God would simply lend support to David's efforts. It was that without divine intervention, David would fail completely. We often try on our own, and then reluctantly, we seek a little bit of God's help when we find it impossible on our own, right? That way I can still basically see myself as really doing most of it, but God just kind of gave me a little bit of help, and then I was able to do it, but I could somehow take some credit for it. I just needed a little bit of help. But when we're truly brought to the ends of ourselves, right, that's what God does to show us that we can't do it. But then sometimes we'll even say things like, well, all I can do is pray now, right? And that's kind of a sad statement, but we say that all the time. All I can do is pray now. Like, if, well, I guess nothing else is working. Here's my last resort, my last hope. All I can do is pray now. So even when he brings us to the end of ourselves, sometimes we just say it in the wrong way. We're thinking about it in the wrong way because that's what we should have been doing from day one, right? We should have been praying in the beginning, depending on God in the beginning, and realizing that that's a huge thing. Praying on God and depending on God is the most important thing. But we tend to think of it as, well, I guess that's all I can do now. There's nothing else. So we'll try this. We'll try prayer and see what happens. That's kind of the attitude we can have. And maybe we don't even mean it, but when we say it like that, that's what it sounds like we're saying. But David here and the congregation, they're praying before the battle has even begun. So that's how we should be. We should be praying beforehand. We should be doing all we can, obviously, in wisdom, right? That's our role, but we need to acknowledge that God's in control. God's always been in control. And we need him. We need to depend on him throughout whatever it is. It's not, I've exhausted all other options. Now all that's left is to trust God. But rather, we must depend on him more. He's in control. We're not. And we must trust him entirely throughout whatever we're going through. So we must understand that we're utterly dependent upon God in all things, even simply to have another breath. In this case, in this war situation, they're understanding that they're utterly dependent on God for victory. There's no hope without God. So they need God's blessing. That's what they're really saying. They need God's blessing or they will not win. So they ask for the blessing of David's plans. They pray for God to bless and enable David's plans. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel, verse 4. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions, verse 5. They're asking for David's desires, his counsel, his petitions to be fulfilled. I think of Psalm 37:4 here. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If his heart is right, if God has accepted his offerings, then their confidence is that God will grant these things. Counsel refers to plans, probably referring to strategies for battle. And petitions are whatever he's asking of God in prayer. But in the context, it has to do with the battle. Right? In the context, this is all about fulfill all that David's asking, all that David's requesting, all his plans within this battle so that we can win the victory. That's the context of that. So it's not just like, well, everything that David ever asked for in his whole life. It's the context of, well, what's he praying for? What's he asking for? What's he make basically prosper his plans for the war? That's what what they're praying. So his petitions are whatever he's asking of God in the context of the battle, and his desires are also insofar as they relate to the battle. And in short, they're saying, prosper his plans, help him to succeed, help him win the victory, answer all of his prayers. The godly person acknowledges that his or her success is only because of the Lord's work in his life. David is one example, right? How else would the youngest brother, a shepherd, become king of Israel but God? How else would he defeat the giant Goliath but God? Or what about Joseph? How does Joseph rise to become Pharaoh's right-hand man? It was all God. Or anyone else, including you and me, our plans will only prosper if God blesses them. So we come then to see, they expect his answer, right? So they call on his character and they make these petitions. They ask him, right? They cry out for his help and then they expect him to answer. They eagerly anticipate that God will answer affirmatively to these requests. Verse 5, we will sing for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. They vow to sing for joy over his salvation, meaning his victory over his enemies. Not just David's victory, though, right? Because if David wins, they win. The people win. Israel wins. It's a victory for the nation as well. And as Leupold explains, setting up a banner refers to the privilege of unfurling the victory banner on the great day. So again, they're talking about victory, salvation, this banner, setting up a banner. This is talking about celebrating the victory. And they will do so, it says, in the name of our God. And what does that mean? Well, that means to his glory, in celebration of his character. It's his victory, right? God will glorify himself in granting them this victory. So here's a question for us to consider. Do we pray with such confidence? Can we rightly pray with such confidence? Well, in James 1:5, James says that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So in the context of James 1, we see that we should pray confidently, but James 1 is talking specifically about wisdom, and James 1 actually promises that God will give you wisdom if you pray for it. So we certainly can pray confidently and should for wisdom, because God promises to give it to us. But there's more. If we look at Mark 11:23-24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast it into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. For this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted to you. So what do we do with this? What does this mean? Well, we know what some people do with this, right? We know the name it and claim it preachers deal, what they do with this. They say, well, it literally means exactly what it says. Whatever you pray for, if you believe it enough, it's going to happen, right? That's what they claim. Okay, but that we know that's not true, right? And so the sad part about that is, then when you don't receive what you pray for, they turn it around and they say it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. But that's a favorite passage to say, well, you just have to believe it. Whatever we pray, if we believe it enough, it's going to happen. That's what they say, and they use that verse to back it up. Well, it doesn't mean that God will grant anything at all if we believe it and confidently claim it. I can't just claim a new house or a car or healing like the name it and claim it preachers will say. It has to be something according to his will. It has to be something in Jesus' name. Turn to John 14:13, for example. John 14:13-14. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to do what's in his name. And what does that mean again? according to his will, according to his character, right? So it may not be according to his will for me to have that new house that I want. Or maybe I just want $1 billion. That's all. And well, is that according to his character that I should have $1 billion? Well, probably not. What am I going to do with $1 billion? What are the temptations I'm going to have with $1 billion, right? Am I going to glorify God if he grants me $1 billion? Well, I don't know. He knows, and he knows what's best. And I'm pretty sure the answer is no on that one. So I can claim it all I want, but it has to be in his name. That's what he promises to give us, what's according to who he is and according to his will. So I have to know that it's according to his will before I can really be absolutely sure. Yeah, this is what he's going to grant. How about 1 John 3? 1 John 3:21. He talks about these kinds of things as well. This one's maybe a little bit less obvious, but it's in there if you read carefully. 1 John 3:21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And so again, somebody could run with that and be like, well, see, whatever I ask, we get. But if you look at the context in that verse, it's talking about, well, we're walking in obedience and we're pleasing him. And that would include then really what we're asking for, right? We're walking in obedience to him, under submission to his will. That's going to influence how we're praying. And our heart doesn't condemn us. Like, are we coming, you know, are we doing something that's shady, that has a bad motive behind it? Or is it with a clean heart that we're coming before him? And then 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. If he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked for him. So we will receive what we have asked, but what's the condition? It's according to his will. That's what the promises are. So if it's according to his will, he promises to answer it. So what does God actually promise then? What can we sort of cling to as a promise? Here's a prayer God promises to answer. And what can we not? All right, this is very practical. What can I pray for and be confident and expect? And should I be confident because God has promised it? And what can I ask for? But maybe, you know, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe it's his will. Not according to his will, right? Well, we noted that God promises wisdom, James 1. So I can certainly pray for wisdom, and I should expect it. He promises to give me wisdom. So if I'm humbly seeking him, he'll give me wisdom. And by the way, he actually has given me wisdom too, right here. So a lot of wisdom, all I have to do is go over here and look and read what wisdom he's given me. But he'll give us wisdom in our time of need, right? When we call on him, he'll give us wisdom. He promises that. He promises in Matthew 6, to take care of our needs, our real essential needs. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so he's saying, if you focus on him, you focus on the heavenly things, he'll take care of you. That's what he's basically saying. But the promise here, we have to be careful, it's of our needs. And he doesn't write for our needs here maybe what we would want to put for our needs. Right? He says your needs is what to eat, what to drink, and what to wear, and that's it. And we probably are a lot more used to having more than that. And so he doesn't promise our comfort. He promises, though, that he'll take care of us with our actual needs. We tend to think there's many things out there we need that we actually don't need. He doesn't promise that necessarily. And that can be a hard thing because that's a lot of times where we get when we're like, I need this, I need this, I need this. Why won't God give me this? And well, it's because it's probably an idol for me. I think I need it. I actually don't. And I would say this is in the context, obviously, as well of as long as he wants you on this earth, right? Because at some point, it's your time. God has a day where it's your time. And at that point, he's not going to prolong your life. So he's going to give you what you need to live and keep living until it's your time. Okay, so we can confidently pray that he's going to take care of our needs, our actual needs. What else? Anything else? Does he promise wealth? Not wealth here in this life, right? Not that kind of wealth. We have all the wealth we could ever want spiritually. We have all of those promises in the heavenlies, right? We have all of that, but we don't have wealth in this life necessarily. In fact, he warns in his word against riches, against the love of money. He doesn't say you can't be rich, but he says it's harder for rich people, and he doesn't promise riches, certainly. He doesn't promise health either, does he? Despite what the name it and claim it preachers will say, he doesn't promise health, and it's not because you don't believe it enough. Look what happened to Paul. Look what happened to most of the apostles. Did they have health? No. They were persecuted. They were harmed. They were killed. They were martyred, almost every one of them. And then look at Job, right? We read the story of Job. Job suffered greatly, and it was God's plan for him. It wasn't God's plan at that time in his life for him to be healthy or wealthy. He lost both his health and his wealth during that time. Now, God did restore many of those things to him, but obviously it wasn't God's will for him there. Okay, we could think too of the blind man in John 9, right? He was born blind. Why is he blind? Was it his sin? Was it his parents' sin? Why is he blind? What was the answer? Anybody remember? So that God would be glorified in healing him. So he was born blind for this very day. So that when Jesus heals him, glory to Jesus, right? So it was God's will for all of his life up to that point for that man to be blind. He was born blind, and he lived blind all that time. Could he have named and claimed to not be blind? No, because God's will was for him to be blind until that point. It had nothing to do with sin going on. It had nothing to do with him not having enough faith. That was God's will for this very moment. And so we can't say that God promises health. what else can we claim? Well, I don't know if we want to claim this one, but God promises persecution. That's another thing, another promise. He promises wisdom. He promises to take care of us. He promises persecution. We probably don't necessarily want this one, but he promises it. And if we think about it rightly, we realize that, well, it's because we can glorify God through this. So it is an opportunity, even though it's not fun. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right, that's a promise. Not very many people put that promise on their walls. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we can expect that. Obviously, there's different levels of persecution, but if you're faithfully living out and following Christ, you're going to be persecuted. That's a promise. He promises discipline. Hebrews 12:7-8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That last statement, if you are without discipline, and then he says, of which you have all become partakers. Well, he just said we're all partakers of discipline. And then he says, if you're not, then you're not actually a son. So he's saying all believers, he lovingly disciplines us. Right? That's a promise. If you don't ever receive discipline from God, you're not a believer. So that's a promise. What else? He promises, this is one of the great promises, he promises to use all things together for our good, which is to make us more like Christ. Romans 8:28-29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, even the hard, even the really bad, right? But what does that mean? For those who are called according to his purpose, he says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's the good. So when we're going through something hard, terrible, and you say, well, what, you know, God's using it for good. What does that mean? How could this possibly be good? Well, it doesn't mean the thing is good. It doesn't mean the thing is pleasant. But it means that he's going to use that thing to grow you. So no matter what's going on in your life, he's going to turn that for good in your life if you're a believer. That's a promise. That's a promise we should cling to. all things. That's especially encouraging when we're going through hard things. So then what do I do when I'm going through something really hard? I seek, what does he want me to learn here? Right? That's what I try to do. I try to figure that out. Same thing with discipline, right? I try to learn from it because he wants to grow me to be more like Christ. So it's hard to think of it that way, but we could think of all those things as opportunities. All the trials, all the persecutions, all the hard things we go through are opportunities for us to grow in Christ's likeness. All right, so what about the mountain? What do we do with the verse about the mountain? Can I literally move the mountain if I believe it enough? Well, we kind of know the answer is no. Why is the answer no? Isn't that what the verse says? Well, I don't think Jesus is speaking literally here. You can read many commentaries. R.C. Sproul, J.C. Ryle are some of the ones who address this. John MacArthur. I'll read MacArthur's statement on it. He points out that Jesus was not referring to physically casting an actual mountain into the sea as if that would occur commonly. His statement was hyperbole, an analogy or figure of speech intended to teach a spiritual principle. In extra-biblical Jewish literature, rabbis who demonstrated unusual ability to solve very difficult problems were sometimes referred to as removers or rooters up of mountains. And so his explanation, which makes sense, is that that was an expression that was used for accomplishing something very difficult. One who could accomplish very difficult things in that culture was called someone who moved mountains. And that's what Jesus is using. So he's not literally saying that I will be able to move a mountain if I believe it enough. He's saying I will be able to accomplish very difficult things if I have enough faith. If I trust in the Lord, right, then I can accomplish very difficult things. And like winning a battle that's impossible to win, right, that kind of thing in David's case. So he's not promising that we can literally move a mountain, but he does promise some things in Scripture that we can definitely count on and confidently pray for. And then the rest, we bring our petitions, we ask him, we plead with him, we share our heart's desire, but then it always has to be, you know, we understand he knows best, he's sovereign, he's good, even if I don't understand how this is good, even if I don't understand how him not answering this prayer is good, I have to rest in that and trust that he's good and he's sovereign and his will, not mine. So what about danger and war? That's the context we think in this psalm. Does God promise to deliver us from evil or in a war? Again, no. Not necessarily, right? I mean, there's many believers that went to various wars and died. Right? There's not a promise that God's going to always deliver you from war. But he certainly can. And we can certainly pray for that. Now, in David's case, he's the king of Israel. Right? And given God's desire to bless Israel and give her the land, perhaps he could count on that. Right? His situation isn't exactly ours. We can't say, I'm the king of Israel. I'm the anointed one who's in that position leading God's people. God has certain plans and promises for Israel that I can't necessarily expect for myself. So David has reasons why he might have a lot more confidence in victory in this war than I would if I were called to just go to a war now in today's world. But still, if I'm hoping for victory, I need to call on the Lord because he's the only one that can help me do that. So the example here then isn't that I can necessarily expect I'm going to win any war that I go to, but we can follow the example of checking our hearts, earnestly bringing our petitions to God, and knowing that if they're according to his will, then he will answer them. And then if he doesn't answer them, we have to accept that that's what's best for us, at least now. Right? Because he knows what's best and he is good and sovereign. We have the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, where he prays repeatedly, I think it's three times, for God to remove this thorn in the flesh. And whatever your view of, you know, of what that is, some people think it's a physical ailment. I think it's a person in the church who's speaking against him. But whatever your view is, it's something bad in itself that Paul's praying to God to remove, and God says no, repeatedly. And then God gives him a reason. What is the reason that God says he won't remove that? Anybody remember? Why doesn't he remove the thorn in the flesh? Yeah.
Is it my grace is sufficient for you?
Yeah. And he says for humility, right? So he does it to keep Paul humble, and he does it so that he's glorified and Paul relying on him, right? Because Paul's realizing he's weak and he's having to depend on God through this, so God is glorified. He says, Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what God has revealed to him and shown him, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He said it twice. The purpose of this thing is so that he might not exalt himself. So it was to humble him and keep him from pride. So see, God's using that for a good thing. And that's what Paul's realizing. And in this case, he has the advantage that God actually told him. We may not always know, but God told him why. And the reason was to keep him humble, which means there was a danger otherwise of him being prideful. So God used it for good. It's a bad thing in his life, a hard thing. And God keeps that thing in his life, but he uses it for good. He uses it to grow Paul in Christ likeness, to keep him humble and to have him depend, therefore, on God through this. And he says at the end, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So and that's really the reality, too, is when we're depending on God, that's when we're strongest. Right? We tend to think I'm strongest when I'm able to do everything and I kind of don't really need God. Right? That's how Israel always was. When things are good, they don't think they need God. And we can do the same thing in our personal lives. I'm strong, I'm doing well, but actually we're in pride there. And it's when we're weak and he shows us we're weak and we're depending on him, that's when we're actually strongest. So that's point number one. We must first pray to Yahweh, and then second, boast in Yahweh. Verses 6 to 9, this is where it shifts from you to I. And some of the commentators, and I'm going to go with those commentators, that this is shifting to probably David now. There are some who argue that it might still be the congregation. But the fact that David wrote this psalm and it shifts to first person, it just seems natural to expect that this is David speaking. So I now, it goes to I. Since the psalm's written by him, we're going to take that to mean him. And he's now speaking confidently that Yahweh is going to deliver him. And the way Ross imagined it, remember, is that the congregation is praying for him. And then there's this time where he's praying, and then he comes and he's declaring confidence that God's going to bring victory. So verses 6 to 9. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Yahweh, may the king answer us in the day we call. So he's confident, and he's so confident that it's actually stated in past tense. That's not conveyed maybe here so much in the Legacy translation, but it's actually past tense in verses 6 and 8, so that it really says something more like this. In verse 6, now I know that Yahweh has saved his anointed, or Yahweh saved. It's like past tense, like it's already done. And then in verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen. I think they did translate that way. Yeah, they have bowed down and fallen, and then but we rose and will stand upright. Both of those are stated in past tense. Why past tense? Well, he's so convinced of the reality of his victory, that God is going to do this, that he's saying it as if it's already done. It's already accomplished. Davis writes, he's so convinced of Yahweh saving him that he depicts it as having already occurred. It's like Paul's verb glorified in Romans 8:30. It hasn't happened yet. It's still future. But since God has determined to do it, it is so certain that it can be spoken of as already having occurred. And certainly in God's eyes, it has. So you remember in Romans, it talks about those whom he's called, he's justified. That's past tense. He called, he's also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified is in the past tense, but glorified is our future. It's not right now. It isn't the past, but it's stated in the past because it's so assured. It's as if God's already done all that. It's absolutely going to happen. We will be glorified. So the same thing here, David's writing this with such certainty, such confidence that he's stating it as if it's already done. He's confident in God's faithfulness as well as his power. You notice he mentioned his right hand. That's a symbol of power. When the Bible talks about the right hand, that's the power. So the saving might of his right hand, it says. So he's believing in God's faithfulness and God's power. And because of those things, victory is assured. He says the enemy's already bowed down and fallen. It's over. They're done. But as Davis points out, this infectious confidence rests on whether God's king and people have assumed the right position, which is spelled out in verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. So this is a key verse, and in fact, this is the verse the Legacy Bible puts the little title above the psalm. It's not inspired. It's just supposed to help you kind of get the idea of what it's about. They put the title of the psalm as "We Will Boast in the Name of Yahweh" from this verse. And the word boast can mean to mention or remember or name, but in this form, it's more like to make known, to profess, to praise, to tell others, to bring to remembrance, to acknowledge. Different English translations have trust, boast, remember, take pride. This is the same term in the Psalms and some other places. Psalm 45:18 says, "I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation." So cause your name to be remembered is that same idea of boasting. That's what that word means. Psalm 71:16, "I will bring to remembrance your righteousness." Psalm 87:4, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me." Mention. So remember, bring to remembrance, mention. We could say proclaim, praise, acknowledge. So what is it talking about? The idea seems to be that it's something we bring to mind, we give credit to, we praise, we trust in. And you can see then how that's related. Whatever we trust in is the thing we'll remember and will praise, and will boast in. For the world, what is it according to this psalm? What does the world boast in and trust in? Chariots and horses, right? For the world, it's chariots and horses. Military might, they boast in and trust in their might. But for the faithful believer, it's the name of Yahweh, our God. And then there that is again, the name of Yahweh, our God. It's who he is. It's his character. That's who we trust. That's our boast. That's our trust. That's who we proclaim. That's who we count on for victory. So this again points to his loyal love, Yahweh, but also his power, the name God. We see this boasting, trusting idea elsewhere in Scripture, many places. But let's take one example, Judges 7. If you turn there, you remember Gideon was one of the judges. And you'll probably remember this story. Gideon is choosing men to go to battle. Judges 7, the first 7 verses. Judges 7:1. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And Yahweh said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel honor themselves, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" That's pretty clear right there. You have too many guys with you. Your army's too big. If I give you this victory, you're going to take credit and say it was your own might that did this. "So now, verse 3, 'Come, call out in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return.'" And then it says 22,000 people returned. 10,000 remained. So apparently there were 32,000 people that Gideon had, and God said, "Hey, let's cut it down." Now it's down to 10,000. Verse 4, Yahweh said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And it will be that he of whom I say, 'This one shall go,' he shall go with you. But everyone who I say, 'Of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and Yahweh said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him aside by himself, and so also everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Yahweh said to Gideon, "I will save you with the 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his place." And so God sends him out with 300 men instead of 32,000 men. Why? So that it's so clear that it was not Gideon, and it was not his army, and it was not their might, it was not their cleverness. It's God who gave them victory. That they could not deny that. That's why he did it. So the lesson isn't that we should lap our water like dogs. But the lesson is that God is glorifying himself, showing that he's the one who gave the victory. Okay, what else? We have another example. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. And this is a very interesting story. The census, David's sinful census. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. It says, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. And the Chronicles account says it's actually Satan who incited. So I guess God used Satan, and Satan incited David to do this. The king said to Joab, the commander of the military force who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and take a census of the people that I may know the total count of the people. But Joab said to the king, I mean, does he seem like there's anything wrong so far? I don't know. It depends on why he wants the count, right? Joab seems to think there's something wrong. Joab said to the king, now may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word stood strong against Joab and against the commanders of the military force. So Joab and the commanders of the military force went out from the presence of the king to take a census of the people of Israel. And they go on, and they do this, and it takes a long, long time. I think it was like 6 months. So they do this census, and then Joab comes back with the count. And then verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had counted the people. So now he realizes it was a sin. So David said to Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your slave, for I have acted very foolishly. So he asked for this census. We know it's sinful because actually Satan incited him to do it. And Joab realized it was sinful. And then David came around and realized it was sinful. And then God actually, an amazing thing, God gives him a choice of three punishments for it. And so God gives punishment for it, for the sin. And so it's obviously a sin. They all knew it was sinful. Why was it sinful? Well, it's because instead of trusting in God, no matter the size of his army, David's counting all of his soldiers to trust in the might and number of the soldiers. That's why Joab says, well, in verse 3 about may God add, like, yeah, we got lots of people. May God keep growing our army. That's great. But why do you care about this? Why is your focus on the numbers? Why are you delighting in, oh, I have this many people. Look how mighty my army is. And he's saying that shouldn't be your concern. And that's what David was doing. He was counting on the size of the army instead of trusting God. Because you know what? What happened with Gideon? 300 men went out and won that battle because God was on their side. Does the size of the army matter? Not at all. But David was trusting in the size of the army instead of his God. That's who he should have been trusting in. It doesn't matter the size of the army if Yahweh is on your side. God had even addressed the issue, by the way, of chariots and horses before Israel had a king. So that's kind of what we see here. In Psalm 20, the nations are trusting in horses and chariots. But if you look at Deuteronomy 17, this is actually before there was a king in Israel yet, but God knew there would be a king, and he gave some rules, he gave some instruction for when they would have a king. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14, the ESV here headlines that laws concerning Israel's kings. Well, they don't have a king yet. Right? Not till Saul in 1 Samuel. There's no king yet. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you and you possess it and live in it and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. And then he says 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And oh, by the way, then he warns him not to multiply wives. So way before they have the kings, God signed them, well, when you have a king, your king's not to be getting all these horses and accumulating horses, and he's not to be accumulating wives either. And then in Joshua 11:1, you don't have to turn there, but they had a battle, and they conquered an enemy army that had a bunch of horses, and God actually told them to hamstring the horses, not to take them. Like, why don't we just take the horses and put them in our army? Why don't we use them and make our army bigger and stronger and better? And God says, no, hamstring them, make them useless. You're not to put them in your army. And, why not use them? Why not build up your army? Well, as one commentator notes, disabling the horses and burning the chariots showed disdain for modern weaponry. Israel's confidence was to be in God alone. Psalm 33:17 says, a horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. God doesn't need horses or chariots. And this way, when Israel wins, all glory goes to God, not to the might of their army. It keeps Israel from taking credit for it. So as Christians, let us consider, what is our boast in? The secular world boasts in itself. Build up yourself, brag, show off, draw attention to yourself, even if it's bad attention. Romans 1, 21 and 23, in those verses, Paul describes the unbeliever as one who doesn't glorify God, doesn't give God proper thanks. We're about independence. I don't need anyone or anything. I can do it myself, right? That's a common idea here. And any accomplishments I've made, whether it's winning a war, making a basketball shot, passing a class, helping someone, earning a bonus at work, we tend to say, why, that's my doing. Aren't I great? My effort, my ingenuity, my intelligence, my skill, my athleticism, whatever it might be. But Scripture says no. Everything we have is from God, right? 1 Corinthians 4:7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And that's true for everything in our lives, not just salvation, right? Obviously, salvation, we didn't do any of it. But even anything we have the ability to do in this life, we're dependent on God's air and water and every moment of life that he gives us, every ability that we have, just even our body and brains functioning. It's all dependent on him. We can't take credit, and yet we often do. Our cry should be from the old hymn, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? Every blessing is from God. We can't take credit for any of it. He should be our boast, our praise, and our trust. So we call out to him in prayer, and we boast in him. We don't trust in military might, or maybe for a more personal example, we don't trust in riches in the bank. We don't trust in our own ingenuity, our own skill. We trust in Yahweh. We trust in his name, his character, who he is. That's who we boast in. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Our boast is God. And then he says, boast that you understand and know God. And then he tells who he is. He gives his character there. So the last verse, verse 9, hope in Yahweh, point 3. Save, O Yahweh, it says, may the king answer us in the day we call. This is a fitting end to the psalm, for as Davis notes, save, O Yahweh, pretty well captures what the first 5 verses were asking. And may the king answer us in the day we call sums up 6 through 8 pretty well. The king here, though, is clearly not David. Who is speaking? Well, it could be the congregation again. It could have gone back to them, or it could be David still speaking on behalf of them all. But the one who's answering their prayers is God. So when it says, may the king answer us in the day we call, this is talking about God. He is the king, and thus the capital K in the LSB translation. The ultimate king, the king of kings, is Yahweh. David might be king of Israel, but he's bringing his prayers and he's trusting in and depending on the king. That's the one who has to answer. We also note that even though David and the congregation are confident of God granting victory, they're still praying, right? He spoke as if it was done, and yet they're still praying. They're still saying, "Save us, Yahweh. Answer us." They're still praying through it. So what can we learn from Psalm 20? Here are a couple takeaways. Psalm 20 teaches us to check our hearts before the Lord, to trust God, not horses or chariots or ourselves, and therefore to prayerfully depend on Him, to find hope and confidence in God's character, especially His faithfulness, to value spiritual things more than material things, and then to pray for others, right? We see in here the congregation praying for David, praying for others, especially our leaders. All right, that one went a little long. It's not a whole lot of time for discussion. Any questions before I pray? There is, if you want to sit around a little longer, you're welcome to and talk about some of the questions there. But yeah, any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Melinda. I'm sorry? How do you know it's His desire? Can you give me an example? Okay. Yeah, so the question was, what do you do? What about when you're praying for something that you think is according to God's will and He doesn't answer? And the example she gave was people being saved or like children walking with the Lord. I mean, one thing we have to be careful on is there's more than one will of God, right? When we use that word, what do we mean by the will of God? Because there's God's what they call decretive will, which is what He has decreed, what He has ordained to happen. And nothing happens that He hasn't ordained that isn't according to His will of decree. So some people will not be saved. God had to have decreed that for that to be the case. So in that sense, it's not His will for some people to be saved. So in that sense, it wouldn't be right for us to say He wills for all to be saved. But then it does say in Scripture that it's not His desire that any should perish, right? So then you got to deal with that. So then I think that's talking about one of the other ways we use the word will of God, where you either take that as His commands, His what they call a prescriptive will, what He tells us to do, which we're able to not do. He says, this is what you should do. This is what I command. And He allows us to say no and to disobey. So He calls for everyone to repent and believe. So you could take it as that, or you could take it as speaking of His emotion. He has sorrow over it when people refuse Him and aren't saved. But that we can't, but it's not necessary. So it depends on how we use the word will. So I think He does desire for us to love people and pray for them to be saved. But He may not save everyone we pray for. And we just have to realize that's the case. So according to His decree, that may not be His will. Does that make sense? So we pray for it, but we understand He may not, and I don't know why, right? I mean, that's heartbreaking for like family members, and we're praying for family members faithfully, and we know He wants us to do that, but we also know, well, maybe He won't. We don't know if He will for sure. So I think what I have to do, since you said, what about that? What do? Keep praying, right? Keep praying. And there are some things we absolutely know is God's will, like come Lord Jesus. I can pray for Jesus to come back. I know that's His will, and I know Jesus is going to come back, but I don't know the timing. So then it doesn't mean no, because He is going to come back. The answer is yes, but I don't know when. So then I just faithfully keep praying. And then someday, maybe I'll be alive, maybe I won't when Jesus comes back, but just keep praying for that, because the answer could be not yet. And the same thing with family members. We don't know. I don't know the decrees of God to know if this person's elect and whether they're ever going to get saved or not. And so I'm going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, faithfully pray for them. And yeah, and then they do have to understand that He's sovereign over it all, and I have to be okay with that as hard as it is. Anything else? All right. Well, if we are, this is Father's Day. So again, to fathers, happy Father's Day. If you're going to go out and have a celebration or anything like that, pray that the Lord would bless it. If on the other hand, you feel like going to the senior home on Father's Day, we will be going to the senior home, meeting there at 2 o'clock. And we're going to have lunch in this room, pizza lunch at 12:30, in anticipation of that. So you're welcome to stick around for pizza lunch and senior home if you want. Otherwise, have a wonderful rest of the day. May the Lord bless you and use you.